Good morning, brothers and sisters. Happy Lord's Day. It is a blessing to be gathered around and centered on God's Word. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Exodus. We are going to be in chapter 37. We are coming to the place where we are nearing the end of our sermon, expositional sermons through the book of Exodus. It has been remarkable. And we thought that we would continue to preach expositionally through the rest of the book, although there are those who have collapsed the last five chapters into maybe one or two or three sermons. But we're going to preach our way out of this, and I believe it helps us to bring back to mind, yes, some of the things we've seen back in Exodus chapter 25, but we can remember afresh some of the principles or the important ideas that Scripture gives us regarding the tabernacle that is being worked on now. So in our part of the text, in Exodus chapter 37, what we are witnessing is the covenant people of God, those that God has skilled in a particular way, working. They are now actually working to do all of this, to work as unto the Lord. That's why I've titled the sermon, Life and Work in the House of the Lord, in the House of God. Because it is that kind of thing. Now, we know that this comes from God himself. It is God who is skilled. It is God who put his spirit in Bezalel and Aholiab and all covenant people to do what he's called them to do. And this is beautiful. It's no different if you're in construction, when you begin a project and everybody's on site and ready to do something, and you know that you've seen the plans and inevitably there's going to be a structure, a house or a building or whatever it is that you are working on. And there are different trades that are involved, different skills that are at play, but the work has begun. And this is what we're seeing here in Exodus 37. So I believe you'll find, even though this happened so long ago, relevance. And you'll be able to connect because we are all made in the image of God and we were made to worship. That we know. But we were not only made to worship, we were made to work. We really were made to work. We are not to just sit idly by. We are not to just let time go by and be, you know, just kind of just sit around doing nothing. That is a temptation for many, but we are called to work. And we are even, look how gracious and merciful God is. God even skills us to work. He even gives us everything we need to work. And this is a wonderful thing that we are seeing here. So what I want to do is focus on the four different aspects of now the furniture that is being built here. And now a lot is happening. You can go back in the text if you're interested, and you've seen, if you have a healthy study Bible, you've seen depictions of the different furnishings, you've seen the dimensions of the tabernacle. This is a temporary tent, as it were, but it is a holy place that God has called Moses to tell the people to build, because the idea here is that God said, I will come and dwell with you. Now, nobody can just see God and live. That's what the scriptures tell us. But this is a way that God has instructed, commanded, so that he could meet with his people. So what I want to do is look at those elements. The Ark of the Covenant, you see, I think it's brought, if you look at the chapter, you can see the headings there in my Bible anyway. The table of showbread, as it were. There's also the lampstand. This is the menorah. And then you have the making of the altar of incense. Those are the things that we're going to be focused on in this particular text. And I pray that the preaching points that rise up from this text will be of a blessing and will edify you, because we are one together in Christ. So before I go any further, let me read for you the text. And then we'll come back and look at those specific elements, those specific furnishings that are going to be within the tabernacle. Let me remind you that this is the holy word of God. It is powerful. It has authority and weight to it. So let us reverence it as we hear the word of the Lord. Beginning to verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it four rings of gold for its 4 feet, two rings on its one side and two rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and the 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat where the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits with its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it all and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that we are privileged with the opportunity to listen and to hear your word read, preached, spoken of. Father, we are thankful that you have opened our ears and our eyes to these things. Things that are in some ways too wonderful for us to completely understand. Yet, there are elements here that we can rightly grab onto. And Father, we thank you that you mercifully are willing to condescend and dwell with your people. May we be a people who learn to dwell in your house rightly, to come to you in faith, to trust you, to prioritize our time with you, to fight the sin and temptation to wander. Father, bring us near, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Ark of the Covenant. This is an amazing section of Scripture as we see Bezalel and Aholiab. Now, Bezalel is immediately cast into doing the work that God has called him to do. And of course, we don't get a lot of the details. There is obviously a lot of work going on. We're told what Bezalel is doing, crafting these important elements that would go into the tabernacle. And why are they important? They are important because it precisely points to the idea of our redemption. It is the only way we can meet with God rightly. It is the only way we'll experience his presence. And that is the idea. I want to take you back to Exodus 25 as a way of reminder so that you can understand these elements. So the first thing we're looking at is the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Testimony. And Exodus chapter 25, beginning to verse 21, I'll read a couple of verses there. The word of the Lord, we read these words, "And you shall put the mercy seat," picture this seat, this cover on top of the ark, right? On top of the ark, "and in the ark you shall put the testimony, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, that I shall give you. There I will meet with you." You see the goal that we even saw in Exodus 25, "There I will meet with you," as God is meeting with us here in this moment. "And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony." The second thing that we see in Exodus 25 is not only that God will meet with us, but God will meet, as he said he would meet with them, but he will speak with them. That's what it says right here. "I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." That is important because even now, today, God is still speaking to us, and he does that primarily through his word, like the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. But here, again, the idea is that God says, "I will come and be with you. I will speak to you. And you need to hear what I have to say, because what I command is what you need to know. You are my people. I am your God. You are my people." There's a lot of that going on here. So again, commandment. We heard the law. We know the law. We're getting to understand it, hopefully better and better. But God has commanded these things. God has left instructions. There are two copies, presumably, of the law. The covenant between God and man, that is established, and God is faithful to his promises. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, gives us these words as we begin to try and understand what this ark, this box, is to mean to us. It is not just a box. And the fact that it is overlaid with pure gold, it tells us there's a distinction between the unholy or the profane and the holy. But in Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 24 of chapter 31, we read these words. And look at these texts carefully with me. They are going to be helpful as you go home and think through this. In verse 24, it says, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites," again, these are the Levitical priests, Aaron would be the high priest, his sons would be Levite priests, they were the only ones tasked for doing this particular work, "who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." And this is what Moses is telling the people. And this is a little later on in the narrative, but look what he says. "Take this book of the law," remember we talked about that early in Exodus, "and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness," get this, "against you." It's interesting. Verse 27, Moses telling the people. He doesn't have a problem to mince words, does he? He says, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive with you," Moses is preparing to die, "you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" So look what he says in verse 28 of that particular, "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers." So it's more than just the leaders of the tribes. These are the other leaders. "That I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them." Verse 29, "For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you. because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is a refrain that we would see perpetually in Scripture. You see and read this refrain over and over. You know, if you've read the Old Testament now, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It almost gets like it's sad. And you wonder, well, I wonder if we're ever going to see something different here. But you understand Moses' heart. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he goes on to finish that verse in verse 29 with provoking him, that is God, to anger through the work of your hands. Now, what's interesting in Exodus 37, the hands of the people have been made to work to begin construction of this amazing tabernacle. This ark would go before the people. It would have a prominence to it, signifying God's presence with his people and God's leading of his people, all the while his people being a rebellious, sinful people. It began with not only with the golden calf incident, but things that followed that as well. Let me take you to a passage in Joshua, the book of Joshua chapter 3. In the book of Joshua chapter 3, referencing what's called the fall of Jericho, we read these words. And Joshua would be the leader after Moses, right? He said, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see, here it is, the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. So this was prominent for the covenant people, being carried by the Levitical priests. They were the only ones who'd carry it, and there was a way for them to carry it. Then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Now, let me just add this as an aside. What did Jesus say to his disciples in his earthly ministry? Right? Follow me. Follow me. Yet, so there's a picture that this is painting for us. Yes, there was an actual box. But it is foreshadowing the ultimate ark, which is Christ. And then verse 4 of that passage in Joshua 3, yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length, which is about half a mile or more, maybe a little bit more than a half a mile. Do not come near it. Why? In order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Verse 5, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. Another way to say that is sanctify yourselves. Confess your sins. Receive assurance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Ask the Lord to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Ask the Lord, like the psalmist, see if there is any offensive way in me. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, this is interesting, just to see why these furnishings are very important. Well, he says in verse 6, and Joshua said to the priest, these Levitical priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. They're doing what they're told to do. Slide down to verse 11. Joshua chapter 3, verse 11, and look what happens. We see, again, the Lord performing a wonder like the parting of the Red Sea. This is amazing. He says, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Jordan is a body of water, right? River. There, now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet, this is interesting, of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord. These are the priests carrying the Ark so they can obviously see ahead and see their souls. The Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. How? Supernaturally. And the waters coming down from above shall stand. You remember the scene, even depicted in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments of the Water shall stand in one heap. You can go on and see the narrative. We don't have time to get too much into the weeds there, but you can see again God's presence. Build this for me. I will come and dwell with you. The cherubim of the ark are to give us a symbol of the, you remember the cherubim that were at the Garden of Eden. Now we have the cherubim that are there to protect, because the manifest presence of God would come in a cloud of smoke above the mercy seat. And once a year, this high priest would, he couldn't come any other time. He would come and sacrifice for his own sins, sacrifice for the sins of the people. He represented the people. So in effect, the people were coming once a year before God, reverently and humbly, with the blood of the sacrifice, that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat that we're talking about, that is the ark, that cover. And there is the manifest presence of God in that center. It's a powerful image, all foreshadowing the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and in the church. In the book of Revelation, who, of course, was written by the apostle John, who was the apostle who lived the longest. In fact, the only apostle to live to old age. All the others were martyred. And in his revelation, in Revelation chapter 11, we read these words. He says, beginning to verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.'" So this is that play, this is that time that Hebrews refers to in 9:27, right? "It is appointed unto men to die once, then judgment." That this is that day of judgment, right? Because we know that we've been told throughout Scripture, and it's been preached to us. We've had conversations. Perhaps you've come across it in your own personal Bible study. There is a day of the Lord coming. And we know that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is his kingdom. It has always been about his kingdom. This is where we are headed. Though we are passing by right now, and all of this is to help us understand the glory of God, the commands of God, the instructions of his word, to treasure those things, but to seek him and to know him and to relish in his presence. And so in this image that we're getting in the revelation of John, we see him saying, "The kingdom again of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That should bring comfort to all of us who are believers, that no matter what happens, Christ reigns forever. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." Remember when Moses at Mount Sinai, the burning bush, he fell on his face. There is a powerful element to the presence of the Holy God, and we almost instinctively know that we are unworthy and we fall on our faces before a holy God. It is not like just staying and, "Oh yeah, nice to see you, let's shake hands with some friend." No, this is a powerful thing. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Worship becomes the whole issue here. This is why the tabernacle was built. This is why the temple would be built eventually. But this is why now we are the temple of the living God. It's all about who we worship and how we worship. There's so much there. And then it goes on to say, saying, I love verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came." Remember Moses' intercessory prayer, assuaging the wrath of a holy God. "And the time for the dead to be judged," Hebrews 9:27 again. "And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name." Verse 17, underline that if you haven't already, or at least make a mental note, because that's the issue. Those of us who have been brought by faith to trust in Christ, to believe that God is our Father, that Jesus is his Son, and the Holy Spirit is at work. We are the ones who have been brought to fear the name of God, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's the point of judgment. Then, verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was open. This is the actual temple in heaven that we will one day see with our own eyes. But all of this on this side was just a picture of that. That temple in heaven was open. And look what he mentions here in the Revelation. And the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. We know how dangerous hail can be. Hebrews 9, the Hebrew writer gives us these words in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to give you five verses so you can get. And I hope these passages help you appreciate the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, God's reason for doing all of this. It is for our benefit. In verse 1, Hebrews 9 says, now even the first covenant, which is the covenant we're seeing in Exodus, right, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That is becoming abundantly clear. You don't just build something however you want. God has given the parameters. There are boundaries. There are skills specific. Everything is ordained and governed by God himself. You cannot do it any other way. We know this because anybody who's made adjustments to that has died. Uzzah touching the ark. Deciding to do. You have Abihu and Nadab there in Leviticus chapter 10. They didn't burn the incense. They burned strange fire, as it were, and they fell dead. So this is not. This is serious stuff, is what I'm trying to say. So now, let's think about what this temple, this earthly place of holy. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, that tent that we're talking about here in Exodus, the first section in which were the lampstand, we'll get to that in just a second, and the table, that as well, of the bread of the presence. Remember, this is all about God dwelling with his people. He is present with them, with us. It is called the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. This is what was inside the ark, the manna, a jar of manna. That manna that God provided, food from heaven, and Aaron's staff that budded. It's an amazing story, by the way. And the tablets of the covenant. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory. They came down from heaven to do their work, overshadowing the mercy seat. And I love this last line in the writer to the Hebrews. It basically speaks for us. Even now it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We cannot know everything. But what we must know is knowable, that God is present with his people. And so this is all pointing. All of these are types and shadows. These are pointing to Christ and the reality of the consummation, the reality of being with him forevermore. Now we go to the bread of the presence. We see that in our text, of course, as we think about that as over in verse 10. The table for bread of the presence. Going back to Exodus 25, beginning of verse 29 and 30, it says, you shall make its plates and its dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table for me regularly. So this would be the work of the priest. They would come in. When you would come in, they would come into the tent itself, the first section. To the right would be this table of the bread. There would be six loaves stacked here and six loaves, 12 of them to be exact, all representing the 12 tribes. But they were to come in with bread every Sabbath. And on that day, the priest would come in and they were commanded to eat this bread and replace it with new bread. It's a very interesting thing. But it is to show us Christ. as the bread of life. That's what that bread signifies. That's what imbibing that bread, brother, the priest representing all of the people who are in covenant with God would feast on Christ. This is what makes the Lord's Supper so significant. It is not merely a memorial. It is that, but it's more than that. It is spiritually feeding on Christ. He is nourishing us even now as we partake, as we come together and come to the table as God's covenant people. He feeds us that we may be nourished and grow stronger and stronger. As the outer man wastes away, the inner man is growing stronger all as he is prepared for eternity. And so you see these things, bowls with which to pour drink offerings, and you shall make them of pure gold. And when you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly, it reminds me of Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Right? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word. Who is the word? John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. We know that we're speaking of Christ. He is the word that comes from the mouth of God. God has spoken to his people then. He speaks to us now as we hear the word of God. But the bread is the feast. The bread is the nourishment. What happens when we are malnourished? We are suffering. We are not well. If you stay and you wander off and you don't make it a regular habit to feast on Christ, to hear his word, to stay close to the word of God, to his people, the covenant people, the church, all of these things, we're not just gathering just to have a social gathering. In fact, that's not why we're here. We are here to be nourished, to be filled, to be instructed, to be helped. God loves us and he's merciful to us and he seeks to grow us in grace. We must learn to continue to trust that God will feed us through Christ, that he is the bread of life. He gave his life for us. Now we move to the lampstand. The lampstand is one of those things, beginning of verse 17 of our passage in Exodus 37. Let me take you again back to Exodus 25, verse 37. It says, you shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. So this was a what you would see as a menorah. You had the one in the center, three on either side, and that's seven. They had these calyxes, these little places, little bowl-like things that you could put the oil, you'd have a wick, and you would light them, and it was their responsibility, the priest, to keep these lit within the tabernacle. It symbolizes the idea of what you couldn't see in the natural world, so to speak. Obviously, the priest would walk in and would see these things, but it would foreshadow something of heaven, of what glory would be like. So all of the cherubim being sewed in or embroidered into the fabric of the curtains, right, would be something you would see in heaven with the cherubim flying and all of these kinds of things that we cannot see. We know in part, but then we'll know in full. I'll start with this. There was this idea, but more practically, it was to give light. And that light wasn't going to be coming from fire merely that man could do on his own. It was prescribed by God himself. It would be the lamp that would signify and symbolize the light that is Christ. That he is the light of all lights. And we must understand that because as we are to reflect Christ in our own lives, we are to be a sort of light. When you are encouraging someone else, or you're ministering to someone else, or you're sharing the gospel on some level with some family member or a friend or somebody, an acquaintance or something, you are shining a light. You're a light there in the midst of that. And God, in his sovereign mercy, may choose to open that person's eyes and use you as a means to speak to that person. But it's only that light that can actually accomplish anything. We know this from Matthew, when Jesus himself preached the sermon, the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 14, we read these words, they will be familiar to you. But let us try to make this connection here. It says, you are the light of the world, verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works. And all of the works that were being accomplished in Exodus 37, when everybody's at work, and Bezalel and Aholiab and an army of covenant people working together. These are the kinds of things that will say, wow, that is phenomenal. That's all to the glory of God who is in heaven. Now, I mentioned the book of Revelation. I'm going to take you back there to the first chapter of the revelation that was given to the Apostle John and recorded for us in Holy Scripture. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. I love this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Isn't that interesting? And in the midst of the lampstands, notice the light, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. What are some of the things that they're working on? The bronze altar outside of the tabernacle. They're working with metal, iron, gold, silver, all these things, refined in a furnace. This is what they were using even back then. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. That's a reference to the word of God. And his face was like the sun. See, that's what that light, that menorah, even within the tabernacle, was pointing us to this ultimate light that is Christ, shining in full strength. We will know one day in heaven the full strength of that light that is Christ. The Bible tells us in Revelation as well that there will be no need of a sun or a moon because Christ will be all the light we ever need. When you read those words at the end of that verse 18 there in Revelation chapter 1, where it says, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength, that should bring to memory Moses. When he went to meet God on the mountain, when he came down, what did the people see? His face lit up to the point where it brought worked fear into them. But here we're seeing the Son of God, the Redeemer himself, the one who will come at the end of the age in power and in judgment. That's what makes sharing the gospel so important. We're not just trying to tell you something good. We're trying to warn as well, as humbly as we can. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to destruction. But when we are open to see the glory of God, the power of God, and we are brought into saving faith, there is something very powerful that happens there. And I love this. He says, verse 17, Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Remember, in the presence of God, they would fall down on their face before him. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Did you notice that's a refrain also? Whenever an angel showed up, everybody, this is way out of my league here. Something really powerful is going on to the point where I'm afraid, and the angel has to calm us down, saying, fear not. But look what he says. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Thank the Lord that we serve a Redeemer who has defeated hell, death, and the grave. I think of why this is so important because it matters so much for the life of a believer. Some of you know I do chaplaincy on the side. I'm a hospice chaplain, and I've had occasion to share with a few of you, not all of you, of one of the patients. We actually saw a couple, both married. They grew up in the church. They were members of a church for a long time, and I would affectionately call them brother and sister Burroughs, Otis Burroughs and Sylvia Burroughs. On November the 6th, 2025, just this past year, they celebrated 72 years of marriage. That is phenomenal. Both still alive, both still at home, but needing some care. They have been in our care for some time. She is still in our care. Well, on Friday, I spent time at the Burroughs. They live out in the country. And I was with their two granddaughters, a grandson, a daughter, and other family that were getting ready to come in as I had the blessed opportunity to minister to Brother Burroughs and Sister Burroughs, to read scripture, to sing a hymn, to pray, and to just offer words of encouragement and comfort. And Sister Burroughs is laying right next to her husband, and she is 91, but she's right by her husband of 72 plus years. Well, we got the notification last night. He went to his eternal reward. Brother Otis is with the Lord now, and he can see everything that we've been talking about, all that they lived for, the highs and lows, through their sin and through everything else. God was faithful, because it is God who fulfills his promises. And this is why it's important, because we're talking about life and death. We're not just talking theology here. We're not just trying to teach you how to understand and interpret your Bible properly. Sound doctrine, all that is very, very important. But you know what's even more important? As you understand the severity, the seriousness of it all when it comes to matters of life and death. Our life on this side of eternity. All of these furnishings are pointed to something very powerful, that unless we are made to come into God's presence in a proper way, we will not see the Lord. We will not know the Lord. As we sang the wonderful hymn that they grew up, that they spent years singing in church, tears were coming down Sister Burroughs' face. She had the hope. One thing she knew, she goes, we may be grieving, but we have hope. They have hope. And that's, I want to pray for the Burroughs family. They're all coming in. They're a beautiful, beautiful family. Humbled and honored that I got to witness and be a part of that. We'll continue to care for Sister Burroughs. But I say that because, again, this puts some meat on the things that we need to understand of what the scriptures are talking about. And this is why Jesus said that he defeated death, hell, and the grave. Remember what Jesus himself said to them in John chapter 6. Look at this great passage in verse 35 of chapter 6 of John, the Gospel of John. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. See, they, as we continue to feast on Christ, it is our sustenance into eternity, into that ultimate meal, that ultimate supper of the Lamb. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that right there already implies that not all will come. There will be those who are going to hunger. There will be those who are going to thirst, and they're never going to be satiated. But those who have been made to come, we will not hunger. We will not thirst, because everything that we need, we have in Christ. He is our bread. He is our living water. We have what we need for life and godliness. And then he goes on to say in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's comforting. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's that day that I referred to already. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, the light of all lights, the bread of life, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day. You will be resurrected like my dear brother Otis has been. he's been transferred into eternity. And there will be a day when his body will be glorified. It's a beautiful thing. Don't miss the day of judgment connection, brother, sister. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him, naturally, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? They keep their eyes on the ground, looking too low. Whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Which is interesting to me because that's exactly what we can be. Most of the time we're grumblers, right? Complainers. But look what this passage says in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draws has the connotation of being pulled or dragged. Draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Brother and sister, I pray that you have a desire as a covenant child of our holy God to be raised up on that last day. And finally, as we look at the altar of incense, we see the prayers of the people. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 6. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony. Almost seems like there's a little bit of a conflict there with the Hebrews 9 passage and this passage, but really it's that altar of incense right up against the curtain, and on the other side is the Ark of the Covenant, is the way we read it in Exodus chapter 30 right here. Again, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. That's the point of it all, isn't it? Luke gives us this account in his gospel in Luke chapter 1, beginning to verse 8. And I'll just give you these texts. And I pray that these texts the Lord will use to instruct us and help us make these important connections. Again, verse 8, Luke chapter 1. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, this is the account of when John the Baptist was born. Zechariah was one of those priests, right? So there was a succession of priests all throughout for many years, many centuries, right? So that's what this passage is referring to. When his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So this is the altar of incense that we're talking about in the tabernacle. And the whole multitude of the people were praying. So there's a connection to prayer outside at the hour of incense. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, that probably apparently wasn't common. He would just do his thing and the prayers would go up, and certainly the presence of God was there, but it didn't seem like it was customary for all of a sudden an angel to come out of nowhere. The angel was going to make an announcement that John the Baptist was going to be born, right? So that took him off guard. And what does it say in verse 12? And Zechariah was troubled. I can't blame him. I cannot blame him. I'm sure we all would have been as well. When he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And rightly so. Rightly so. But thank the Lord for his comforting angels, right? The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. He represents the people. He went in there on behalf of the people. For your prayer has been heard. Isn't that comforting to know? And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember what we've seen in Exodus, this last section here about God filling everyone with his Spirit, those to work and be skilled. And this was about John the Baptist's particular mission. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So we see this altar of incense foreshadowing the prayers of the saints that would go up to the Lord. As we pray, we're not just saying words. We're not just praying idly. We're not just acting in rote. We are coming humbly with all of our hearts before the Lord, praying and pleading with God. It is an honor that God has given us to be able to speak to him and to make our requests known. Let us continue to be a praying people. Remember what the psalmist says, Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation again, chapter 5. I love this passage. I hope it blesses you as it has me. Revelation chapter 5, beginning of verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's Jesus. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Remember the dishes that are in the tabernacle on this particular altar of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's the connection. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language and people and nation. Praise the Lord. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Wow, what a blessing. Brothers and sisters, as we contemplate these elements of the tabernacle, these furnishings that are given a weight here in the text, we realize that it's pointing to something very powerful. And we must not miss the beauty that it is to work with all of our hearts in the house of the Lord as God's covenant people. Every one of us finding and doing our part, enabled by God's Spirit, and trust me, it cannot happen any other way. We must plead with God to fill us with what we need so that we can do what he's called us to do. And he is doing that in real time in churches like Christ Redeemer Church, and brothers and sisters like each and every one of you, and those at the sound of my voice who couldn't be with us this morning. It is being done through hands and feet of brothers and sisters, not only throughout this city, but this state, this nation, and around the world. It is not about a particular nation. It is about the kingdom of God. And in God's kingdom are God's people. And this is why we can align our hearts. We feel connected to brothers and sisters we've not even known who are in places like Singapore, where the Reformed faith is growing fast. Places like South America, other parts of the world, in Africa, where God is doing amazing things through the hands and feet of his covenant people. Never forget, if you are a believer and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been redeemed, you know without a shadow of a doubt that you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then that means you are part of the family of God, and you are to do everything to the glory of God. The work that you do, the things that you do, the time, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, all of it to the honor and glory of God. And remember this, he is faithful. Why? He is with us. He is the only one. As I stood there beside the barrows as we were ministering to them, one thing I found myself saying to them, I said, brother, sister, the one who made you is the one who's closest to you now. And that is so true. The one who made us is the one who is closest to us. Do not neglect. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. God has chosen and purposed to dwell with his people, right, in the life of the church. We are the body of Christ. Let us stand together and pray.